It is my pleasure to introduce to you a young man who is an elder at Grace Memorial Baptist Church, who has decided to begin studying seminary toward a Master of Divinity and head himself into ministry of some form, yet to be certain about, yet to be revealed perhaps, and also happens to be my son. So I'd like you to welcome Yuri Hooker, is going to speak to us, Psalm 119.
Well, good morning. It's a distinct pleasure for me to be here this morning with you. I've been especially blessed by the centrality that the word plays in your worship, because this is indeed the theme of my message today. This message that I have is something that is very close to my heart, one that I feel is urgent for us who, as believers in the Messiah, are his body and bride. With that in mind, let's begin our time of teaching together. Let's set it apart with prayer. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would consecrate our eyes and our ears, that we may see your truth and hear your commandments, Set apart our feet, Lord, that we may walk in your ways, along with the psalmist that we hear today. May your word go forth, Father, and may it transform our lives today as we hear it. In the name of your Son, amen. So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the 119th Psalm. As you know, it's found just about exactly midway through the scriptures, which is appropriate given that we find in this psalm the throbbing heart of the psalms, what you might even call the heart of scripture. It's the longest psalm, and indeed it's the longest chapter in the whole Bible, and it beats and it beats and it beats. And today we're going to listen to its rhythm, the rhythm of hope. Psalm 119 is an epic poem of devotion to the Word of God. It expresses the truth that the Bible is the only vehicle that can carry us from a world of wishes and dreams to a world of reality and wonder, from the here and now to the there and the then. As the 16th century poet George Herbert put it, the scripture is the glass or the mirror that mends the looker's eyes. In looking at it, our vision is healed. In other words, he also put it that the scriptures are the well that washes what it shows. And looking into this well, we're washed and purified by the scriptures. The author of this psalm is not known. Some have speculated that it's by Ezra, who, as you know, was the priest who served when the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. Others think that it's by King David. Most people prefer not to speculate, but in the end, it doesn't matter. It's a message from God about his word. In the relationship to the rest of the scripture, this psalm functions kind of like the single sheet of paper you get from the manufacturer when you get a new computer, you know, the one that's labeled how to get started. It helps us to boot up for the first time. It points us toward the rest of the manual. Psalm 119 asserts that the Bible is God's gift of revelation to us. It proclaims that his word and his being are inseparable. Without the word, we can know nothing certain about him. Without the word, there is only speculation and ultimately despair. On the other hand, Psalm 19 tells us that with the word, we know all that we need to know about God. With the word, we can find him. With the word, we learn how to bow before him and worship him. We learn how to have our life transformed as we align our heart with his. We learn that he longs to save us from our evil hearts and our darkened minds. In the scriptures, God gives us the promise of salvation. Let's take a closer look at Psalm 119. The most obvious structural characteristic you see is that the psalm is broken up at regular intervals. That is, every 8 verses we see a space. And in many Bibles, there's a heading at the beginning of each section. This is because the psalm is structured as a kind of teaching tool. It's an alphabetical acrostic. An alphabetical acrostic, which sounds kind of intimidating until you realize that it's the same kind of form that we use to teach our kids the ABCs. You know, A is for apple, B is for ball, C is for cat. Only in my house with my kids, we had a dinosaur ABC. So A was for Allosaurus, B is for Baryonyx, C is for Coelophysis, and X is for Xenotarsosaurus, which explains my email address. My daughter, Ellie, was the first kid I knew who had a dinosaur for every letter of the alphabet. And why? Because she made us read it over and over and over and over again until she and we had it memorized. So the intention of the psalmist in writing this psalm was very practical. It teaches the Hebrew alphabet at the same time as it teaches us about God and his word, two very central things. Most importantly, it teaches us that God is at the core of our existence. In using the alphabet as an organizing principle, he implies that God and his word should transcend and transform everything that we say, everything that we write. In other words, God forms the substance of our language. He is the giver of our capacity for language. even more fundamentally than this, God has given to us the capacity for logical thought. Despite its apparently simple structure, because it's so long, Psalm 119 can be kind of bewildering. Its themes and connections are endlessly complex and multi-layered. Reading through it, you can feel kind of like you're tangled up in a bowl of verbal spaghetti, or you kind of sense that there's a deeper thematic structure, but you're not quite sure. You can't quite put your finger on what it is. For me, it's kind of like listening to a fugue by Bach with many musical subjects. You can't really untangle it all, so you just kind of let it wash over you. Or you might think of it like a massive cathedral. You need to take a step back from it to kind of appreciate the architecture. But when you do that, you don't get a sense for the humanity in the text. So you need to alternate between getting close to it and stepping back so that you can have the majesty of the long view as well as appreciate and delight in the minute detail of the fluted columns, little chisel marks. The more and more that I read it, though, I think that the psalmist is telling us a story. He's telling us the story of his life, the story of his life lived in the Word. And he sees himself in himself two characters. He sees himself on the one hand as a student, and on the other as a servant. As a student, he sits at the feet of his wise teacher, hanging off every word that the sage speaks. As a servant, he bows and bends his will obediently to his master, despite the twists and turns of fate and the hostile challenges he faces. He alternates throughout the psalm between these two perspectives as he chronicles his life for us, lived under the light of the scriptures, from the naivete of childhood, just like we read in Jeremiah, like we read in Jeremiah earlier, through the heartbreak of adolescence, to the optimism of maturity, and finally to the wry, almost jaded sometimes, realism of old age. Today, let's focus on the first 8 verses, the part that I think of as the prologue to the psalmist's saga. We sang them earlier, but let's just read. I'm going to read them for you. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. We see in these first verses a stark contrast between the ideal and the acknowledgement of failure. The wondrous reality that he presents in the first 3 verses gives way to a forlorn hope in the final 4. The here and now is clearly not the there and then. In these first 3 verses, we hear a form that's probably quite familiar to us. Blessed are those who, and some translations have happy are those who, or joyful are those who. This is a beatitude, the same form of wisdom teaching that Jesus adopted in the Sermon on the Mount. So what we're talking about here is how to live the good life, that is a life of joy, a life of blessing, a life of happiness. What is the good life? Well, the psalmist defines it for us in brief. Blessed, happy, joyful are those who are blameless. But what does this word, blameless, mean? Does it mean those who've never been blamed for anything? Is it merely the appearance of innocence? Most of us spend our entire lives manipulating perceptions so that we will always seem to be in the right. I don't think that's what he means. Or does blameless mean those who could not be blamed for anything because they've never done anything wrong? If so, then we should stop right here. Because I know that I'm not that, you're not that. Then maybe this whole idea of being blessed is futile. We'll never find happiness, we'll never find joy, because before a God who knows all things, all the things that we've ever done, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever thought, we can't in good conscience present ourselves entirely without blame. What does blameless mean? The word that we translate as blameless, we find, is the same one that's used to describe the kind of animals used in the daily sacrifice. That word is tamim. In the book of Leviticus, it describes animals that are whole. Tamim means animals that are healthy, strong, vigorous. Reading it this way, we can have this insight. So, blessed, happy, joyful are those who are tamim, those who are healthy, those who are whole beings, those who are living the good life. But what I call the good life and what you call the good life might be two different things. This is a question of vital importance. And according to the psalmist, how we define the good life determines whether we live a life of satisfaction and purpose or one of disappointment, a life of disappointment, bitterness, and despair. So let's just think for a moment about how we define the good life. How do you define the good life? Do you define it in terms of luxury? A lot of us do. By this, though, I don't necessarily mean opulent mansions or exotic vacation spots, even a collection of antique cars or fine wines. What I mean by luxury is this. Do you define the good life in terms of your creature comforts, the things that you're familiar with, the things that give you pleasure? In that case, you might say, blessed are those who have stuff that they enjoy. Fine food, a good book, quiet nights by a crackling fire, the latest gadgetry, a place to get away from it all. C.S. Lewis calls this the all-I-want state of mind. A character in his classic book, The Screwtape Letters, puts it this way. All I want is a cup of tea. Weak, but not too weak. And the teeniest, weeniest bit of really crisp toast. The implication is that if her material reality is ordered just so, then she will be living the good life. How do you define the good life?
Clothed in your love and grace, shattered.
How do you define the good life? Do you define it in terms of security, a low crime rate, a stable economy, world peace? We might say blessed are those who are left alone to attend to their affairs without interference. This kind of thinking is, of course, very prevalent in our culture, in many cultures. The politician who skillfully manipulates it wins elections. How do you define the good life? An increasing number of people would define it in terms of connectivity. How many online friends you have, or that your Facebook status is liked with satisfying regularity. Whether you have a stable Wi-Fi connection, or that after a minimal number of taps and clicks, you're rewarded with unfettered access to information. We all know the intense frustration we feel when we're unable to connect to the internet. This demonstrates the extent to which success in the virtual universe is becoming a measure of whether we think we're living the good life. Of course, when it's pointed out, we can all see that it's patently ridiculous, but it plays a large part in our lives. How do you define the good life? Do you define it in terms of liberty? Blessed are those who are free to think or say or worship or do whatever they want. Our friends south of the border would certainly agree with that statement. How do you define the good life? My friends in the symphony would define it in terms of artistry. And years ago, I would have agreed with them. We would have said, blessed are those who live for beauty. We claimed to live for high-minded ideals, such as art and truth, and were taught from an early age that these are paramount virtues. And it sounds good at first, but sadly for artists who have no other guiding principle, the reality of their existence tends to be shallow and desperate and characterized by various forms of escapism. How do you define the good life? Most would define it in terms of family and friends and good health. This sounds quite noble, and of course, this vision is exalted throughout the world in many cultures. Blessed are those who are surrounded by those they love. Sounds reasonable, and there is some truth in this. But what happens when the ones you love best leave you? What happens when the ones you love best disappoint you? When you outlive all your friends? When you're diagnosed with a terminal illness? What happens when everything that seemed most important in life is taken away? To many of us in the prime of life, this scenario seems far off, but the more we age, what once looked remote becomes a distinct likelihood. Is the good life an impossibility for people who are approaching the end of theirs? To the psalmist, the good life is not something that is subjective. So let's look at what he says. His answer is unequivocal. What is the good life? Obedience. Obedience. Listen to the second half of verse 1. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. This gives us both the what and the who of obedience. What are we to obey? The scriptures. Who are we to obey? The Lord, God. And this is important to note because, contrary to popular belief, obedience does not mean that we merely ape some arbitrary tradition passed down through the generations. A tradition that is utterly meaningless, having long since been divorced of its context. No, we walk in the law of the Lord, the living God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Time itself was created by him, something that he invented, and he stands apart from it. Verse 2 expands on the what and the who of obedience. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. This is the what. Who seek him with their whole heart. This is the who, and also the how, with the whole heart. We are to obey God by seeking God wholeheartedly, with intention, with passion, with delight. Living the good life means, to the psalmist, being obedient to the word of God. That is, to his will as he has revealed it to us in the word. Obedience is, of course, not a very popular notion in our day. I don't want to be told what to do. In the end, though, if we are honest with ourselves, we are all obedient to some reality greater than us. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that you are slaves of the one whom you obey? He's saying we're all slaves of the master we choose, whether that master is luxury or security or family or sexuality or anything else. As Bob Dylan sang, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. God is the only master worthy of our obedience. His word is the only means of determining what that obedience will look like. It's the only reliable way of knowing what he wants us to do. Unfortunately, we have a big problem. And it becomes apparent in verse 5. Oh, he says, oh, that my way may be steadfast. The psalmist admits that despite what he wishes, he's not actually obedient. He's not steadfast. He's rebellious, like me. He's weak, like me. When confronted with this fact, he feels shame. As we see in verse 6, do not let me be put to shame. He knows that God is holy and pure and awesome, and he is filled with fear and dread. Verse 8, do not utterly forsake me. This O is an interesting word in Hebrew. Achalai, achalai. It's found in only two places in Scripture, here and in the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. There we read of the great Syrian general Naaman, who had won many battles against the people of Israel. He was honored by his people, but as you might remember, he was ostracized because he was a leper. In the course of one of his campaigns, he had kidnapped a young Hebrew girl and given her to his wife as a slave. This little girl, whose name we're never told, is one of my favorite Bible characters because of her selflessness and her courage and her care for the people who had so mistreated her. When she learns of Naaman's illness, she doesn't respond with happiness or glee although she may very well have done so understandably. When she learns about it, she courageously cries out, Achalai! Achalai, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Israel, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Achalai, it is the cry of the humble heart. Achalai, it is the cry of eyes that see the finish line from what seems to be an impossible distance. Achalai, achalai, it should be our cry. The cry that knows enough to know that we know nothing. The cry that despite what we think we already know, what we hope, what we wish for and long for, our feet falter, our legs buckle, our fingers fumble, our hearts fail. There is an unbridgeable gulf between the here and now and the there and then. How do we get from here to there? How do we go from now to then? How does the external reality of this beatitude open in us its world of wonder? The word, Scripture, is out here, a bundle of paper and ink. We're flesh and blood consumed with the quandaries and priorities of our daily existence. The psalmist hints, more than hints, that the Bible is the key to the whole thing. But even the Bible says, this time in Romans chapter 8, this time, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and they are not even able to submit to the law of God. It says, the mindset on the flesh is death. How can I, being who and what I am, set it on anything else? Who will save me from this body doomed to death, this body doomed to failure, this body doomed to weakness? Of course, the answer is almost too good to be true. The Word became flesh, John tells us in his gospel. The Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, he says in chapter 1, verse 14 and 16 of John's gospel. Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Word made flesh, has made God known to us. Even more remarkable, in dying for our sins on the cross, he has declared us righteous. We do not need to feel any shame. We do not need to fear any judgment. In the eyes of our timeless God, our failure, our rebellion has been taken away as far as east is from west. We only need to acknowledge this and proclaim him Lord of our lives. For those who confess Messiah as Lord, it gets even better. In John's first letter, we find these words in the 5th chapter and the 20th verse. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. He is the true God and eternal life. Not only did the Word become flesh and live with us, he has taken us up into the Father. Found mystery. He came among us. When we make the decision to call on him as Lord, we are drawn up into him, and he is in the Father. And finally, something that's both mysterious and practical, his Spirit lives inside us. Again, listen to John from the second chapter of his first epistle, verse 27. As for you, the anointing that you received from him, by this he means the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. That is the Spirit of the Messiah, Jesus. Again, the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and so you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, abide in him. From his gospel, John's gospel, chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus says, he will guide you into all truth. This is an amazing promise. Not only has our sin and shame and fear been taken away, not only are we safe in God for all eternity, in the time before we spend that eternity with God, the Spirit of God guides us and directs us so that we can understand his word when we study it. He abides, he stays, he dwells with us. And likewise, we are to remain in him. How do we do this? By immersing ourselves in his word. The words that he inspired the apostles and prophets to write. The psalmist gives us plenty of practical advice on how to do this. So let's just take a quick tour of the psalm to see what he has to say on this topic. So first, he would say, immersion in the word requires that we study it continually. Verse 44 says, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 164, seven times I praise you. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. But he doesn't just limit this to the day. Verse 55, he talks about keeping the law in the nighttime. Verse 62, he rises at midnight. Verse 148, he awakes before each watch of the night and meditates on God's promises. Seven times a day, all day long, at midnight before each watch of the night. This means getting up two, three, four times a night to think about the Bible. How can we possibly be expected to do this, to pull out our Bibles so much? And at night, aren't we going to wake up our spouse? But the short answer is we're not. The only way anyone can think about the scriptures so much is by having the Word of God closer than any book or smartphone. We are to memorize it as much as we can and constantly review it in our minds. This is the kind of connectivity that we want to cultivate, right? Forget the World Wide Web. We are to cultivate the Word Wide Web of associations and plug into it. Immersion in the Word of God requires that we study it continually. Second, immersion in the Word demands that we study it passionately. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you, he says. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. Verse 53, he says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked, because they forsake your law. Verse 136, this one gets me. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. And in verse 131, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Wholehearted searching, glee, hot indignation, tears, panting. The psalmist is modeling the fact that the study of the scriptures is something that is a complete workout for the body and for the soul. We are to immerse ourselves in the word passionately. Thirdly, immersion in the word means studying it intelligently, intelligently. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law, a plea for understanding. And he does this throughout the psalm, like verse 34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Give me understanding. He realizes that without God's help, he cannot understand it, but he needs to have his brain involved. Verse 98 through 100, he boasts about being wiser than his enemies, having more knowledge than his teachers and his elders. Why? Because God's testimonies are his meditation. And in verse 160, he's been examining the word throughout his life, and after this lifelong close examination of the word, he concludes that the sum of the word of God is truth. When we immerse ourselves in the word, we're not to be passive. We're not just to let the words wash over us, unthinking. We must read the word with a brain that is engaged, turned on, connected. Immersion in the word requires that we study it intelligently. Fourthly, immersion in the word means studying it honestly. Verses 25 and 28 talks about the soul clinging to the dust, his soul melting away for sorrow. Verse 67 and 176, he talks about his tendency to go astray, and we've already seen in verse 5 how he implied his own lack of faithfulness. And finally, verse 120, he says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." The psalmist does not try to show off for God. He doesn't pretend that everything's all right when it isn't. He doesn't pretend that he's more faithful than he really is. He admits to being terrified by the word of God. God doesn't want a pious show from us. He wants the real you. Immersion in the word means studying it honestly. Finally, immersion in the word means relating to it intimately. Intimately. Verse 73, he acknowledges that God molded him and fashioned him, knows him in his inner parts. Verse 81, and many others, he speaks of longing for the word, languishing, because the word is not close. Verse 103, he talks about the sweetness of the word that is like honey on his mouth. Verse 109, he talks about the fragility of his own life. These are words of intimacy, weakness, vulnerability. Immersion in the word requires that we study it continually, passionately, intelligently, honestly, and intimately. When we immerse ourselves in the word in this way, when we do what it says, we're being drawn out of our temporality. That is, we're being drawn out of our pettiness and our passing concerns. The Bible coaxes us away from the voices that tell us that the good life is lived in luxury or in liberty or even in family. We find in obedience to the word a life that is more luxurious, more secure, more free, and more beautiful than anything we could have conceived of prior to stepping out in faith and obedience to the who and the what. We find that the relationships we build on the foundation of obedience to God's word are more rewarding. They're also more authentic. They're filled with more joy, but also with more pain. Our defenses come down. And our emotions become startlingly real. This is because when we submit to the word made flesh, Yeshua HaMashiach, and subsequently put ourselves under the authority of the words of this book, that is when we do what we are told to do in verse 4 of this psalm, that is, keep God's precepts diligently, we're not mindlessly following the harsh edict of a distant dictator. We're accepting the wise and loving instruction of a personal creator who knows what's best for his creatures. We're doing the very thing for which we were designed, to give him glory in the unique way that he has crafted each of us. We praise him with an upright heart, as the psalmist says, with our eyes fixed on him. Having been declared perfect through the blood of the Messiah, we do no wrong in God's eyes, but walk in his ways eternally. Will you pray with me? Lord and Father, we thank you for your revelation to us. Without it, we could only just speculate as to who created this massive, seemingly incomprehensible universe, and we would likely get the answer quite wrong. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you that the Word became flesh and walked among us in order to show us the love that you have for us, in order to put your words in our mouth and in our hearts. Thank you that we can abide in you and you in us. Thank you for this congregation. I pray that you would bless the rest of their time, our time together today, and that you would continue to transform our minds as we renew it in the study of your Word. In Yeshua's name, amen.